Watchman Lake Bible School 2014. Our second session of the morning is led by Brother Stephen Whitehouse. His theme, Our Compassionate High Priest. And this is Class 4, the priesthoods of Phinehas and Zadok. Brother Stephen, please.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Gets better each day. Deliverance out of Egypt yesterday, we saw, was a powerful metaphor of how God would return them to the paradise. We saw the importance, didn't we, of the 3 days, the tree of life, and how God would heal his people from their sins. We saw in the Song of Moses that it centered around God's promise of restoration. Yahweh reigning forever, are the words, dwelling again with his people. Those people are described as the redeemed, and God with his people dwelling in his holy habitation once again. All of this is the language of Eden. But in stark contrast to those words, we saw Aaron at the end of our considerations yesterday, standing at the brink of the land, unable as a priest under the order of Aaron to give them life, to give them access into the promised land. All pointing forward to a new priest to come to give life, the order of Melchizedek. So those are the thoughts then to date. Where I'd like us to begin our thoughts this day is in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 25. We're going to consider together Israel here resting at Shittim on the edge of the land. So close were they to the land that they could see it. Yet we're going to see that even after 40 years, they fail God and they fail themselves. It's as if, brothers and sisters, they'd learnt nothing. Numbers 25 then, and verse 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord, the anger of Yahweh, was kindled against Israel. Notice that word that's used there in the Authorized Version, and Israel joined. That word there, joined, if you have the Revised Version, look in your margin, it means yoked, bound or fastened. It's quite an understated word that the Spirit records here, brothers and sisters, but the very meaning of the name suggests the type of immorality, an idolatry that was taking place. If I was to tell you that Baal Peor should be Baal of Peor, which means the Lord of the cleft or the Lord of the opening, and was very much associated with fertility, you can get the picture. After 40 years, on the brink of the land, brothers and sisters, have they learnt anything? The very name then suggests the kind of immoral worship that was taking place. So with those thoughts, brothers and sisters, I want to present to you this day 3 excellent examples of a priest: Phinehas, Samuel, and Zadok. We will see that where Adam failed, these succeeded as they kept the way and helped to preserve it for others. We will see how they all listened to God and stood up for him when they were challenged, and that they understood that worship comes from the heart. These are some of the features that distinguish not only good priests, but those that are part, we will see in a moment, of an everlasting covenant. So let's come back then to the narrative in Numbers chapter 25. We know the story well, I'm sure, of how Zimri here, in defiance of God, a prince of Simeon, notice there in verse 14, brings Cosby, a princess of Midian, we notice in verse 15, into the camp. Let's pick up this quite a foreboding narrative here. Let's just look at verse 6 of chapter 25. "And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman," this will be Zimri, "in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before," notice, we'll come to this in a moment, "the door." It's the same word that we saw in Genesis 4, verse 7, so early on in our considerations this week. "The door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation, and he took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel, and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel." So the first thing I'd like us to notice there, that he comes from Simeon. You notice that at the end of verse 14. Not only did he come from the tribe of Simeon, he was a prince of the chief house of Simeon. And I'm sure we all know that Simeon means hearing. And this is going to be a quality that we're going to see associated with good priests. They're going to be hearing God with their ears open, brothers and sisters. But we're going to see that this man didn't hear God's word, but he had his ears closed. Now, where did this take place? Well, we see in verse 6 that it took place in front of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he took her into his tent. So I want you to imagine that. There's the tabernacle of the congregation where Yahweh, the God of Israel, abode. And in front of this tabernacle, Zimri takes Cosby into his tent and does this lewd act. So lewd is it, brothers and sisters, that there's a play on words in verse 8. Notice there, at the beginning of verse 8, it speaks of a tent, Zimri's tent. And then halfway down verse 8, we read of Cosby's belly. And we might smile, but they share the same Hebrew root. This tent is associated with this woman's belly, because a lewd act was taking place in this tent, in front of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. As we have on the screen there, the Companion Bible says that this was a pleasure tent used in the worship of Baal. Can you believe this, brothers and sisters? After all the lessons that God had taught his people, and at this time Aaron has passed from the scene, but no lessons, it appears, has been learned. Now, if I were to ask you the question, what's Moses doing at this time? What's Joshua doing? What's Caleb doing? Brothers and sisters, these are great men of faith, but once they see what this prince of Simeon is doing, they are broken. They are silent. Numbers chapter 25 speaks of all of Israel weeping over what was taking place. You think about all the challenges that Moses had come through, yet when this took place, he was powerless. And one man is going to stand up, and his name is Phinehas. And without this man, brothers and sisters, God was this close in destroying the lot of them. God, at this point, his frustration bubbles over, and he's about to destroy the entire nation of Israel, though they are on the brink of the land. This is the importance of Phinehas, brothers and sisters. A great man of faith he was. So then, the children of Israel are weeping, and one man stands up. Let's just read what this man does. Verse 7 then. "And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it," right? Contrast that with Eve. We're going to see a lovely play on words here. We're going to see the Garden of Eden narrative in a moment in Numbers chapter 25. But we're going to see a contrast. "As soon as he saw it," he couldn't stand corruption, could he? "He rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the men of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly, So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. This was going to be a plague directed from Almighty God upon the entire nation, brothers and sisters. Now, I don't know what you think about Phinehas. When I've spoken to brethren and sisters over the years and certain things that I've read, it's inconclusive, I feel, what brothers and sisters think about this man. Some may even suggest that he was hot-headed and God didn't like his spirit but accepted what he did. I don't think that's right at all. And it's good to see many of you shaking your heads as well. And I'm going to show you this, brothers and sisters. It wasn't a hot-headed act at all. You come with me to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And it's a good reference to remember. It's a very good commentary on Phinehas. Psalm 106. And we're going to pick it up in verse 28. And you're going to see the context immediately. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. So we have an additional commentary on a historical event. They were eating sacrifices of the dead. And we know that the law stipulated that you couldn't touch anything of the dead. What were they doing? It was not only immorality, brothers and sisters, it was idolatry. Thus they provoked who? Him? Who's the him there? Yahweh. To anger with their inventions, creative inventions, brothers and sisters. One of the challenges we have in the brotherhood today. And the plague break in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas amidst the scene, and he executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. Now I'd like us to look at that phrase, executed judgment, because on quick reading, you think there's a lovely connection with Numbers chapter 24 because he did execute judgment, but that's not the sense of the word. It's one Hebrew word. It's the word there, palal. And if you look in a concordance, you will find that that word appears 84 times in Scripture. And 74 of them relates to prayer. And it relates to prayer through mediation and intervention. So in other words, brothers and sisters, Phinehas, as he burst into the tent and he put the javelin between these two people, he entered that tent in prayer. And I believe, brothers and sisters, when he acted, he had heard what God had said, which is a striking contrast with Simeon, isn't it? Zimri, prince of Simeon, who should have been listening to his God. And here Phinehas, he takes the law into his hands, but he doesn't, brothers and sisters, because he prayerfully mediates. We're going to see here Phinehas, he acts as a cherubim, because he's preserving the way. Brothers and sisters, the way is about to be lost. They're on the brink of the land. God had been preserving through that fiery cherubim for 40 years, and they're about to lose everything. And it's Phinehas now, not the cherubim, not the fiery, fearsome cherubim. It's Phinehas who stands up and preserves the way for them. So then, brothers and sisters, all this, all our thoughts now, they're all harking back to the Garden of Eden, aren't they? Think of Cosby. Cosby, her name means my lie. Just like the serpent, thou shalt not die. And what did this woman do? She seduced Zimri, who should have been hearing God. So Phinehas acts like the cherubim. And here God confirms his faith. So it is a repeat of the pattern, of the narrative, of the Garden of Eden. Come back to Numbers chapter 25. We've already alluded to this door, but let's just again dip into the narrative. Numbers chapter 25 and verse 10. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away. A restoration. From the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. So quite definitive what God was about to do. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made it atonement for the children of Israel. So here then, Phinehas acts in the way that Adam should have. Notice there in verse 6 of chapter 25 that it takes place by the door of the tabernacle. The word door is the same word used, pethach, of Genesis 4 verse 7, in the Garden of Eden at the east. It's stating then very plainly in Numbers chapter 25 that something unholy was allowed into God's vicinity. And no one was guarding and protecting the door except Phinehas. And they should have all learnt this. The other thing to notice here, brothers and sisters, and there's a very powerful exhortation. Phinehas, as it's presented to us in Numbers 25, he stands alone. Doesn't he? He stands alone. Though he wasn't the high priest, Eleazar is the high priest at this stage. He stands alone. And isn't there a lesson, brothers and sisters, as to what Adam should have been doing in the garden? Though Eve had been seduced, subtly seduced, we read in Peter, she had been seduced, he should have been prepared to stand alone. There's the lesson, brothers and sisters. And God looks at Phinehas and he sees what Adam should have done, and he gives Phinehas a twofold covenant. We're going to look at this now. First of all, notice the first aspect of that covenant. It is the covenant of peace, notice, at the end of verse 12. Then there's a second part of this covenant. You notice in verse 13, it is the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. And we're going to look at these in turn. And what I want to demonstrate to you, if we have got questions about Phinehas, and we may accept that he was a faithful priest, I want to show you where he stands in relation to God. And I'm going to try and demonstrate to the Word of God, brothers and sisters, that Phinehas is up there, if you excuse the phrase, he's up there with Abraham. He's not an obscure character in Scripture that's an interesting little story of things that we should remember in our life, of standing up against spiritual corruption. He is up there with Abraham, the father of the faithful. Let me show you this. So try and remember these phrases, the covenant of peace and the everlasting covenant of the priesthood. Where I'd like us to begin then, this little consideration, come back with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and here God makes a covenant with Abraham. And let's begin then in verse 6, and you'll notice the phrase, so many of the things that were given to Phinehas were first given to Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 6, God says, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now that's interesting, brothers and sisters. We don't necessarily think of Abraham in relation to kings. We think of David and 2 Samuel 7. But here, God promises Abraham and his seed kings. He promised Phinehas in Numbers 25, priests. And then we read in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. So there's the idea. So what's appearing, what's emerging from the Word of God, brothers and sisters, is that Abraham stands here in symbol, though it would be later through David, as an everlasting covenant for kings, and Phinehas and later Zadok as an everlasting covenant for priests. And they come down. They come down together, these two lines, in symbol, both of the everlasting covenant, and they come together and they center together around Christ, the everlasting covenant of the order of Melchizedek, a king and a priest. So all these things are pointing forward to a king and priest. And no one under the law, no one under the Old Testament dispensation could hold the everlasting covenant of both brothers and sisters. It was an illusion in Genesis 14. of someone that the nation of Israel and we would anticipate, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep your hand in Genesis because we're going to come back a moment. But come with me back to Psalm 106, because we're going to see another feature that's shared between these two great men. And they were two great men of faith. Psalm 106. So then we concluded quite purposely in verse 30. So Phinehas executed judgment, prayerful mediation, as a cherubim. But then, because of this, God says here plainly in verse 31, and that, what? His prayerful mediation within this tent. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Now, where have we seen that before? It was imputed unto Phinehas for righteousness. Well, where have we seen that before? Well, we have seen it before, and you know it well. Come back to Genesis now, and Genesis chapter 15. And isn't it lovely that this particular promise here to Abraham is received after he meets Melchizedek? Another priest, another in figure here, eternal priest. Look at this, Genesis 15 and verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And we considered this a few days ago. Verse 5. And he brought me forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. So this picture of the seed being as the dust of the ground and now looking up and seeing the immortal raised resurrected ones. And he believed in Yahweh. And he counted it for righteousness, brothers and sisters. So they both received the everlasting covenant, one of kings, one of priests, and both are differentiated by receiving this idea of being counted for righteousness. Now, let's just think for a moment, brothers and sisters. Once kings, once priests, how else would we describe this beautiful, balanced couple between Abraham and Phinehas? How else would you describe it, brothers and sisters? Well, if you look at Genesis 15, Abraham was really thinking, wasn't he? And now he believes, he understands the seed, and he understands how God is going to achieve, fulfill Genesis 3, verse 15. So it was a statement of faith. And because of the statement of faith, God counted it for him for righteousness. Was Phinehas thinking? Well, he was in a way. He was speaking to God. But he acted, brothers and sisters, and it was the act that God imputes for righteousness. So, not only have we got kings and priests, a symbol of the Melchizedek order and the Lord Jesus Christ, but also we have with Abraham, faith, and I would suggest with Phinehas, works, together, balanced in the Lord Jesus Christ, a man of faith and work. And we're beginning to see, brothers and sisters, by these two promises that were shared amongst these two men, the type and kind of man Phinehas really was. So let's pick out a few things, brothers and sisters, in the sight of God. What distinguished this man? Why did he really receive the everlasting covenant and the covenant of peace? Well, coming back to Numbers chapter 25, we just want to pick out one short phrase here. And we see that he stood up and he executed judgment, or he prayed for what was right. So God says, and it's God who says these words. Notice halfway down verse 11, God says, I commend you for this. Why? Because you were zealous for my sake. And as we've already mentioned this week, when something is repeated, particularly in the Hebrew, it is used for emphasis, and the same idea is mentioned again in verse 13, at the end of verse 13, because he was zealous for his God. So he was zealous, brothers and sisters. Now, one of my favourite Bible characters, and it might be yours too, is Elijah. And let's go to 1 Kings chapter 19 very quickly. You know the scene when Elijah makes his way down to Horeb, and there he is moaning to his God that only he was left. But God encourages him because of what? Because he was jealous for Yahweh, God of hosts. Notice these words here. He said there in verse 10 of 1 Kings chapter 19 at Horeb, I have been very jealous for the Lord. It's the same phrase, brothers and sisters. I have been very jealous for Yahweh, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I, am left. Can you see the spirit? Can you see the same spirit, brothers and sisters? Literally, on this day, Phinehas was the only one left. God was about to destroy the entire nation. And just as Elijah hated the idolatry and the spiritual immorality that was coming out of Zidon, there up in the northern part of Israel, and stood against it, here, similarly, brothers and sisters, Phinehas was opposing the same kind of immorality and idolatry as Elijah. And it's lovely, isn't it, that we connect Phinehas to these other great men of faith to get an idea of where he stands relative to other faithful men and women in Scripture. Abraham and Elijah here. Now, it's because of this, brothers and sisters, because of this wonderful act of faith, he receives a piece of land. You may know this. But what I know you all know is that the tribe of Levi had no land. They had no land allocated to them. The whole idea under the law was that the other tribes would provide tithes for them so that they could go away and they could work in the tabernacle and the temple. But look at this. It's an easy one to remember. It's the closing verse of the closing chapter of the book of Joshua. Let's go there. Joshua chapter 24. It's a little verse. And normally, for a priest, there was no inheritance of land. Joshua chapter 24, verse 33. And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. Well, the first thing to note there is that Eleazar dies, and he's buried in the land of Phinehas. Now, who was Phinehas in relation to Eleazar? It was his son. Surely it should have been the other way round. Well, the reason being, brothers and sisters, the act had already taken place in Numbers chapter 25, and God had blessed this man. So the priest then normally had no inheritance, but there is an exception here. And so Phinehas, we see there at the end of verse 33, he receives Mount Ephraim. Now, Ephraim, as we have on the screen there, means double fruit. Takes my mind to Hebrews chapter 12, and the firstborn. The double portion, the firstborn of the ecclesia, that's a symbol of the saints in the kingdom of God. But the other thing, brothers and sisters, if it is double fruit, don't you think that that's a symbol of Eden? A priest entering into a land of double fruit, like Elim, at the end of Exodus chapter 15. It's the same idea, brothers and sisters. The other thing to note here, this was a priest of Levi, and he receives a territory in Judah. A kingly portion for a priest, just like Melchizedek, a king and a priest from Judah. And so what we're being told here is that this is a signature. In the life of Phinehas, we are to observe what he did. And in this story, we are being told how a priest, which we're all commanded to be, how a priest can receive a land in Judah. Standing alone, standing up against immorality, and acting in God's name. Brothers and sisters, in this little narrative is all our hope, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We're all priests on a journey for Judah, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be enthroned in Jerusalem. The other interesting thing concerning Phinehas was that he had a responsibility. Because of this wonderful act, he's given the responsibility of the sons of Korah. Come with me to 1 Chronicles here. 1 Chronicles in chapter 9. So 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 19. It's worth just connecting these verses because the narrative is very clear. It concerns Phinehas. Verse 19 then. And Shallum the son of Kor, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren of the house of the father, of his father, the Korahites, were over the work of the service keepers of the gates of the tabernacle, and their fathers, being over the host of the Lord, were keepers. That's the same word of Genesis 2 verse 15 and Genesis 3 verse 24. The keepers. The keepers of the entry, the keepers of the door. It's the same idea. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was the ruler over the sons of Korah, was the ruler over them in time past, and the Lord was with him. So then, these sons of Korah become the keepers of the door. They become the keepers of the entrance. And as we've already said, keepers is the same word as is used in Genesis 2 verse 15 and Genesis 3 verse 24. So then Phinehas, knowing the importance of guarding a door like a cherubim, this information and this import is now passed down, transferred to the sons of Korah. And now they have a spirit of Phinehas. They act like cherubims, guarding the door. Did you notice something else, brothers and sisters? Well, to notice something else, we need to go to Psalm 84. Come with me to Psalm 84. This is a lovely psalm, and this is written, if you see the subscription there under Psalm 84, you'll see that it relates to the sons of Korah. This is a psalm that they wrote as they reflected the education that they had received at the hand of Phinehas. And this is a well-known psalm to us, brothers and sisters. But I'm going to read it carefully, certain sections, and see if you can pick out certain language that we've seen before. And I want you, if you can see the language of Melchizedek. It'd be nice if we could find that. So Psalm 84 then, let's begin in verse 1. Sons of Korah, they sing this psalm. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. So this is the attitude, the mindset of the sons of Korah. They love their God. Then we go down to verse 9. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will be withheld from them that walk uprightly. Did we spot the language of Melchizedek? Did you spot it? Did I emphasize it a little? Well, look at verse 9. God is our shield. Do you remember the language of Genesis 15 verse 1? After Abraham had met with Melchizedek, God assures Abraham, after this experience, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Do you remember that language? Well, the language is found here, and for very good reason. God says there, or they reflect upon the role of God in their lives, O God is our shield. Then notice again verse 11. For Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh will give grace and glory. That phrase, Yahweh will give grace and glory, what is that? If the Lord God is going to give grace and glory, he is my exceeding great reward. So the assurances that God gave Abraham after Melchizedek is found here concerning the sons of Korah. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? Because Phinehas takes on the spirit of Melchizedek. He becomes the everlasting priesthood. He would have known about Melchizedek. He's sharing in that promise, isn't he? And so then the sons of Korah, they reflect on the wonderful promise that Phinehas has been given, and they have now sat at his feet, and they use the language of Melchizedek in their song. So that's a natural thing, isn't it? Well, we also read that in verse 10, it's better to be a doorkeeper, or notice in your margin, to stand at the threshold, the RV margin, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now, we can understand that, can't we? Numbers chapter 25, that's the interpretation. Phinehas stood alone. And this lewd act was taking place in the tents of Israel. And so then, this psalm of Korah is saying, we would rather stand with Phinehas than stand in that tent, in the tent of wickedness. Can you see, brothers and sisters? They would have known that Phinehas stood alone. But the sons of Korah are saying, we would have stood up. We would have understood the importance of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Someone was to guard it. We would have stood up with him. Would you, brothers and sisters? Would I have? And so then, this is the sons of Korah, their mindset, their attitude, their disposition, and their faith. So then, let's just remind ourselves concerning the attributes that we've learned so far. The everlasting priesthood is associated with those that are jealous for God's sake, and who are prepared to act against evil and corruption. We are seeing the characteristics of those that form the everlasting priesthood. So it's built on character. Those that are prepared to uphold the faith, even they have to occasionally stand alone in order to preserve the way. So it's worth asking ourselves the question, brothers and sisters, are we ever of the disposition that we're prepared to stand alone when we see spiritual corruption? That's the spirit of Phinehas. And because of that spirit, he has the covenant of peace and the everlasting covenant of the priesthood. Look at verse 12, there at the end of Psalm 84. The Psalm of Korah. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. If there was ever a summary, brothers and sisters, that's it. Phinehas trusted in his God. He didn't trust in Moses. Though Moses had been their leader for 40 years, he doesn't trust in Joshua. He doesn't even trust in his father here, Eliezer. He trusts in God, brothers and sisters, and he acts. So easily, brothers and sisters, we can put our trust in princes, can't we? Let us always put our trust in God. So there is also a very sobering message here. We could immediately think of the doorkeepers, of those doorkeepers that have the responsibility within our ecclesial halls every Sunday or at Bible class. But it's all about keeping evil out, brothers and sisters. And as we saw yesterday, they all had the responsibility of priesthood. Do we take on the responsibility of keeping evil out of our homes? Never mind our ecclesias, brothers and sisters, when we're strong in our great numbers. Do we have and do we adopt the spirit of Phinehas within our homes? What's in our homes, brothers and sisters? What do we read? What do we watch? What do we listen to? Do we allow evil to come within our homes? It's very easy for us to be here. What a thrill it is to be here, to be encouraged by one another in sweet fellowship around God's word. But what do we do on our own? And brothers and sisters, that is why Numbers 25 is such a great source of encouragement, because for Phinehas, this is what he did alone. This is what he did alone. What do we do alone, brothers and sisters? What do we do alone? It's worth reflecting upon that, isn't it? Well, what we want to do now, we want to move forward in time. And I want you to go to the book of Judges, and we're just going to touch on very briefly some of the thoughts that we shared with you last year, but it will be very brief. But we have to go here in order to get to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're trying to continue with the narrative, so we can't miss out Samuel, can we? We can't miss out Samuel. So come with me to Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21, and in this concluding verse we read, in those days there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So the conclusion, as we considered last year, at the end of Judges, the emphasis is there's no king. It doesn't say there was no good priest, but there was no good priest either. God's way was about to be lost, and God now has to intervene. And I'm going to suggest, as I tried to demonstrate last year, that the intervention is in the birth of a son. And that son is Samuel. This is how God acts as a cherubim now. A son is born. Let's go then to the book of Samuel. We'll just look at this very briefly. Some of you may remember the things that we shared with you last year. But when we come to the book of Samuel, and this very perplexing time for Hannah, this faithful woman, the priesthood was corrupt. And they needed a saviour. And she called for a son. Samuel chapter 1 and verse 20. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, because I have asked him of the Lord. The Lord had shut up this woman's womb. And so, though she found herself in an acute and tearful domestic situation, I believe that her prayerful plea was more than something for herself. She was asking for something for Israel. And in God giving her a son, that she'd asked for the Lord, in giving her a son which clearly would serve her own personal needs, she has no hesitation, brothers and sisters, because that was the entire object of the prayer. She has no hesitation in handing over that son and Eli and her husband here as well, Elkanah. She has no problem in handing over that son to the temple, because I believe that was the reason why she asked for that son. So then, brothers and sisters, she has this son, and she hands over this son, and we see very striking language there in verse 27. Let's just look at what happens here. And it gives the spirit of Hannah. For this child I prayed, and the Lord had given me my petition, which I asked of him. That's the same word asked at the end of verse 20. She asked of the Lord for a son. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. Now, one thing that we covered last year is that that word asked in verse 20 and in verse 27 is the same word as the word lent in verse 28. So in other words, as we have on the screen, what it should be rendered as, I asked God for a man-child, and in giving the man-child to me, God asked in return for his full-time service, right? So that, so in this relationship, it's a two-part relationship. It's an exchange. God gives Hannah a son. But in response, God says, I want him back. Okay? Because there was work to be done. The way was about to be lost. And now Samuel is going to take on the role of the priest because of the judgment upon Eli, and he's going to prepare a king, King David, so that the nation of Israel can have the right priest and have the right king, and the nation can be preserved in the way. So those are some of the thoughts that we looked at last year. Now, one thing to notice here, if you turn over a page, 1 Samuel chapter 2, we read there that Samuel receives this message from God. Verse 35, I will raise up a faithful priest. So, very sobering words, weren't they, for Eli. Now, how does Eli die? And as you go through chapter 4, you find how Eli and virtually his entire family were destroyed. Because a new priesthood is going to be established. And it's going to come from the line of Eleazar, the third son of Aaron. But one little detail that I particularly like is found there, concerning how Eli dies. Notice how he dies. He falls off the back of a chair, doesn't he? And he breaks his neck. And have you wondered, brothers and sisters, why his neck is broken? In your own time, if we had time, we would have looked at it. But have a look at Exodus chapter 13 and verse 13. And we're told there that the neck of an ass, an unclean animal, had to be broken, right, if it was not going to be redeemed by a lamb. So something was unclean, an ass, which became a symbol for the nation of Israel, and unless a lamb was to die for it, the neck had to be broken. So very simply, God is saying, Eli, I look at your house, and though you've raised Samuel well, you've not done too well with your lads, and I'm going to break the neck of this priesthood, because this priesthood is unredeemable, brothers and sisters. So don't look at this death of Eli as an unfortunate accident. It's full of meaning. Eli died as an unredeemable ass because his priesthood and his order could not redeem the nation of Israel. What a judgment. And so then God will raise a faithful priest, which first of all is going to be in the life of Samuel, and then it's going to be in the life of Zadok. So very quickly then, what distinguished Samuel, first of all? He was going to be, first of all, the faithful priest, ultimately in the life of Zadok, and then ultimately in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why in the life of Samuel? In the many things that I've looked at in the life of Samuel, I'm going to just bring two things to your attention. First of all, then, I believe that Samuel is this faithful priest because he was prepared to listen to God. We've already looked at Simeon, how Zimri was to listen to God. Well, Samuel is the example. He listened to his God. Let's look at this. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. You may have the notes in your margin already, but we need to just go over this once again to continue with this theme of the priesthood. So here we see how Samuel listened to his God. Now the Lord had told Samuel, verse 15, in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow, about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people, Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come upon me. So notice there that he told Samuel in his ear at the beginning of verse 15. Look in your margin if you have the revised version. Uncovered the ear of Samuel. And as we looked at last year, Samuel was a Nazarite, so he had flowing locks. He wouldn't have cut his hair. And so then you've got this lovely, intimate picture of God coming up close and personal, removing his hair, placing his hair to one side, and whispering in the ears of Samuel. That is the relationship between God and Samuel. He was always listening to his God. I would refer to them as whispering friends. Why can I say that? Well, it happens another way. Come back a chapter to chapter 8 and verse 21. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. So in chapter 9, God is speaking in the ears of Samuel, and now in figure, brothers and sisters, Samuel is speaking in the ears of God. Samuel's name means heard of God, Shema in the Hebrew, but actually, significantly, it's in the passive tense. So more accurately, it means hear of God. Though Hannah says, I'm going to call my son Samuel because I was heard of God, in fact his name is in the passive tense, and it means hear of God, because brothers and sisters, in the life of Samuel, he was always hearing his God. He's the only character other than the Lord Jesus Christ that says in the Spirit word that he served Yahweh all the years of his life. That was Samuel. The other characteristic, I've given it away now, the other characteristic there is that this man was prepared to stand up against corruption, and he wasn't prepared to hide away. And let's go to 1 Samuel 15, a favourite of mine, for obvious reasons. So in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're told here that Saul was to smite Amalek, verse 3, and utterly destroy Amalek, the Hebrew word chaem, to devote utterly to destruction. And it is going to be a fulfillment of a prophecy of Exodus chapter 17 and verse 16, that God was going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation until he, whose right it was. Samuel then gives the responsibility of Saul to destroy Amalek here. And what happens? Well, we know, if you come down to verse 9, we read, he doesn't do that, he spares Agag and all that was good. And in verse 32, we see that he hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Can we see the spirit of Phinehas? It was the spirit of Phinehas, wasn't it? He listened and he acted. Something that Saul was not prepared to do. And if we had time, we would go back to Joshua chapter 5 and verse 9, and we see the significance of Gilgal, that when Joshua leads the children of Israel into the land, they have to cut off the flesh before they enter into the land. And so, brothers and sisters, the lesson here from Samuel and from Phinehas is that we have to cut off the flesh. We have to cut off the flesh before we enter into the land. No need to turn to scripture here, but let's just remind ourselves again of what we looked at last year. If you do remember 1 Samuel chapter 21, we remember that David there fled to Nob. Ahimelech there was the high priest, and importantly, he was still a relative of Eli, so he was under the curse. And we find him now discovering that David was being hounded by Saul. Doeg the Edomite was there, and was probably still furious that Agag had been destroyed at the hand of Samuel. So he hurries back to Saul and tells the king everything that he had seen. And so then, the words that would later haunt Saul, remember those words in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 17? Turn and slay the priests of Yahweh. And 85 priests were destroyed. And this prophecy of the family of Eli, that all would be destroyed, had taken place with one exception. Remember that character? Who was left? Remember? Abiathar. And he flees to David, and he flees with the ephod, and he carries with him the ephod, so that he then becomes the high priest, and he's accompanied with Zadok. With those thoughts then, I want to go to the end of David's life. Come with me to 1 Kings chapter 1. And as we go to 1 Kings chapter 1, try and remember this genealogy. It's a helpful genealogy. We have Aaron there, we have Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar and Itamar. Nadab and Abihu are destroyed in Leviticus 10. Then you have Eleazar, the third son, and Itamar. Eleazar has Phinehas. We saw at the end of the book of Joshua that Eleazar dies in a land that had been assigned to Phinehas. And Phinehas then is of the line of Zadok. And at the end we're going to just see the promise to Zadok. Now Itamar, right, is the fourth son, and this line becomes cursed. We have Eli there, we have Ahimelech that we've just considered very briefly, and we have Abiathar, the only one. 85 priests now destroyed, Abiathar is the only one. Now nowhere in Scripture, you may be able to find it, I've not been able to find it, nowhere in Scripture that I've found tells us why, by the time of Samuel, the fourth son is the high priest, and the third son of that line is supporting. They had two priests. Abiathar held the ephod, and Zadok supported. But that order is going to be reversed. It's going to be reversed. Very quickly, we're not going to turn to it. Zadok joins David in Ziklag, and he's one of the mighty men. He's a son of Aaron. And he works with Abiathar for 30 years, if you recall last year. For 30 years they work together. And then at the end of the 30 year, Adonijah, the fourth son of David, he doesn't want Solomon to be king. He sees that Solomon's been tarnished, being the son of Bathsheba. So he gathers Joab, and he gathers Abiathar. And it would have been very appealing to Abiathar, because Abiathar at this time knew that he was under this curse. Let's get rid of Solomon. I'll be king, and you can be my high priest. And ignore 1 Samuel 2. And Zadok, similarly, could have been tempted. But he holds fast to David. And he anoints, doesn't he? Zadok anoints Solomon. And I just want to look at the language that's picked out here in chapter 2, 1 Kings chapter 2. I know we've gone forward a little. But 1 Kings chapter 2. And the Word of God says something interesting here. So Solomon, verse 27, thrust out Abiathar. You might think, well, there's nothing particularly interesting there. Yes, he thrust out Abiathar. Zadok replaced him within the temple. If I told you, brothers and sisters, that that word thrust is the same word as Adam and Eve being cast out in Genesis 3, verse 24, the picture is complete. Abiathar, another high priest who comes in the presence of Almighty God, and God casts him out. A repeat of Adam, who gets cast out of the garden. And so then, brothers and sisters, by the time of David and Solomon, the children of Israel had not learnt their lesson from Eden. And so then, verse 35, and the king put out Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his room over the host, and Zadok the priest did the king put in the room of Abiathar. So Zadok here replaces Abiathar. And as we have on the screen here, Abiathar means the father of abundance, from the root to show excess, and Zadok means righteousness. So this is the story of the garden again. The first priesthood was to be replaced and was made right by a priest of righteousness, and he would receive the promise of everlasting life. We've got a few minutes. It's only a few minutes. Otherwise I'll get thrown off. I wasn't going to go here, but I can't not go, though I'm looking at Brother Tim. He smiled, so I can continue. Nehemiah chapter 9. Look at this. So here Nehemiah is reciting the history of the nation of Israel. And he says, look how the Lord God worked with you. Look how the cherubim got you into the land. But what did you do with my land? And this is the meaning of the name Abiathar and Zadok. Look at this, brothers and sisters. When I noticed this for the first time, I was thrilled. Absolutely thrilled. So verse 34, so the children, Nehemiah 9, so the children, I think you call it Nehemiah, your young people said. Nehemiah, let's call it Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9, verse 25, so the children went in and possessed the land, and they subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them in their hands, with all their kings, the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. What do? They took strong cities and fat land and possessed houses full of goods. What's being described here, brothers and sisters? This is the nation of Israel. It became fat and plentiful. Olive yards and fruit trees in abundance, so they did eat and were filled and became fat in my land. A land flowing with milk and honey, and my people were fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. And brothers and sisters, that word, delighted, is the word Eden. They made the land of promise their Eden. They weren't looking forward to anything else. They had everything they needed. It was a paradise. Oh, thank you, God. You've given us everything. Brothers and sisters in the Western world, isn't that us? Don't we live in Eden? Haven't our lives become fat by good things? And we've lost sight of the coming kingdom? And Nehemiah is reciting the history of the nation of Israel and gives them reason why they go into exile. Why? they had made themselves fat in Eden. So then, I'm going to finish here. And maybe that's good to finish here, because I'm not going to give you an explanation. Right? Because I haven't got time. You can share it with me. Right? I've given the same challenge to the young people. And if you look at the whiteboard over there, already we've got four bullet points of what they think this is all about. So if you want to have some thoughts and ideas, I suggest go over to the little tent over there. But look at this. How it all comes together. And we're going to finish here. We haven't got time. But look at this. Ezekiel's temple. God abiding once again with his people. Verse 15 of Ezekiel chapter 44. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept. Genesis 2 verse 15. Genesis 3 verse 24. That kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. They shall come near to me. It's the sons of Zadok, brothers and sisters, those that receive the everlasting covenant, the covenant of peace through Phinehas and Zadok. It's the same family line. They shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood. This is Eden, brothers and sisters, an offering to God. That's the fatness that God wants. They shall enter into my sanctuary through that door, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. That is the work, brothers and sisters, of the everlasting cherubim.